Well, as we continue our worship by setting our minds on the Word of God, I would invite you to turn to John chapter 6. This is the second part of a message we began last week from John 6, verses 35 to 59, in which we see how Jesus exposed the unbelief of the people with whom he spoke. If there is one word that summarizes this passage, it is the word unbelief. If there is one sentence that summarizes this passage, it is that when the gift of eternal life is offered, unless God does his work of drawing a sinner to himself, that person will not believe. And that is the theme of this passage that's critical to keep in mind as we come to this last section of the conversation between Jesus and these Jews in the synagogue at Capernaum. In 2019, Pew Research released a study that sent shockwaves through the Roman Catholic Church. According to the Pew Research study, it says, quote, just one-third of U.S. Catholics, 31%, say they believe that during Catholic Mass, the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. Goes on to say, nearly 7 in 10 Catholics, 69%, say they personally believe that during the Catholic Mass, the bread and wine used in communion are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this was devastating for the Roman Catholic Church, and it was devastating because the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is their official doctrinal text, says that the Eucharist, which is the central part of the Mass, is, quote, the source and summit of the Christian life. The other sacraments, indeed all ecclesiastical ministries and works of the apostolate, are bound up with the Eucharist and oriented toward it. The Eucharist, it goes on, is the efficacious sign and sublime cause of that communion in the divine life, and that unity of the people of God by which the church is kept in being. This is to say that the Eucharist is the single most significant doctrine and practice in the Roman Catholic Church, without which the Catholic Church would effectively cease to exist. So crucial is to the Catholic faith is this doctrine of the Eucharist that to deny it is to be cast out of the church. At the Council of Trent, which took place in the mid-16th century as a response to the Roman, or rather to the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church made three definitive and binding and authoritative statements regarding the Eucharist. In Canon 1, they declared that if anyone denies that the bread and wine turn into the actual body and blood of Christ, they are anathema. In Canon 2, they declared that if anyone affirms that the bread and wine maintain their actual substance alongside being the body and blood of Christ, they are anathema. And in Canon 3, they declared that if anyone says that the Eucharist is an act of praise and commemoration and thanksgiving and not an actual sacrifice for sin, they are anathema. So in short, by both affirmations and denials, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that its very existence depends on the conviction that in the Mass, the bread and wine actually and completely turn into the body and blood of Christ and are offered repeatedly as a sacrifice for sin. Now, I can't go on without immediately repudiating such a doctrine, which is a direct contradiction of Hebrews chapter 9, where it says, "For Christ has entered into the holy places not made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters into the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly. since the foundation of the world. But as it is, Hebrews says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to pay, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus died once, and his single sacrifice is never to be repeated again. In contrast, the Roman Catholic Church keeps Jesus on the cross through the crucifix, and they keep repeating his sacrifice through the Mass. What that Pew study revealed is that 70% of those who identify as Catholics don't believe that doctrine that is taught by the Catholic Church. Now, in truth, when you narrow the respondents down to those who take the Mass weekly, the number of those who believe that doctrine jumps considerably. Nevertheless, this revealed a major gap between what it officially defines Catholicism and what people actually believe. And as a result of this Pew study, the Roman Catholic Church has set itself on a crusade to promote the official doctrine of the Eucharist among its people. Now, why am I saying all of this? Because the central passage that the Catholic Church uses to support their view of the Eucharist is our passage today. And it's no overstatement to say that their interpretation of John 6, verses 53 to 58 is part of the life support system that keeps the Roman Catholic Church alive. Hear me loud and clear. If the Roman Catholic interpretation of this text is true, then we should all convert to Roman Catholicism. But if it's not true, then every Roman Catholic should reject that false church and convert to biblical Christianity. That's how significant our passage is today. There are indeed those who have heard the Catholic interpretation of this passage and, based simply on that, have decided to convert to Catholicism. So it's my prayer that the Lord would not only guard and protect us according to the truth of his word, but that somehow he may use a right understanding to cause many people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him and his once-for-all sacrifice for sin. So with that in mind, I want you to read, follow along as I read John chapter 6, verses 35 to 59. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught of by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, and not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. There's a lot going on in this passage. There is the crowd who followed Jesus after the previous day where they witnessed his miracles of healing and feeding. They were looking for Jesus, hoping that he would provide more food for them. Then there's the Jews in the synagogue Jesus was teaching when the crowd found him. These Jews were residents of Capernaum, the place that was effectively Jesus' home base for his ministry and where he had moved his, mother and siblings from Nazareth. They too had seen Jesus perform miracles, and they were eager to hear his teaching, which is why he was teaching in the synagogue. Now, we don't know what Jesus was teaching when that crowd found him, but his subject quickly turned to the matter of eternal life. The only way to experience eternal life, Jesus taught, is to believe on him who is the bread of life come from heaven. In the course of his interaction with them, he pulled back the curtain of heaven to show the divine side of salvation. Yes, to experience eternal life, you must come to him, you must believe on him. But in order for that to happen, Jesus explains, the Father must first draw you by granting you ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to understand. And once drawn by the Father, he then gives you to the Son who receives you and ensures that you are kept by him and you will be raised on the final day. Jesus reveals to these Jews what he reveals to these Jews as being drawn by the Father is what is also known as the work of the Holy Spirit in giving birth to a believer. What he revealed to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There, Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here, Jesus said to these Jews, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And though Jesus does not use that born again language here in this passage, he does bring the Spirit and the Father together when he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And then he says in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And so by saying that it is the Spirit who gives life, Jesus reveals that the Father's work of drawing is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen, Jesus is quite clear that when God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit do their drawing and regenerating and receiving work, that person will come to Christ. And they will be raised on the last day. Therefore, the question of whether one can lose their citizenship in heaven is easy to answer. No. Once God accomplishes his work of salvation in a person's life, they are kept secure in the almighty hands of God. Now, there may be related questions such as, how can we be certain that God has in fact done his work of drawing and receiving and granting eternal life? And we'll look at that next week as we cover the final section of this chapter. So you have the crowd who wants the food, the Jews who at least for now are happy to listen to Jesus' teaching, You have the incredible revelation of the divine mysteries of eternal life. And finally, you have the response of the people, which is stubborn unbelief. Though they have the Son of God standing right in front of them, and all the evidence needed to support his claims have been sent from the Father in heaven, they would not believe. At its root, unbelief rejects what is right in front of it. That's the first sign of unbelief that we saw last week in verse 36. Unbelief rejects what is right in front of it. Both the crowd who found Jesus after seeing his miracles the previous day and the residents of Capernaum who witnessed many miracles by Jesus refused to believe his claims to deity. They couldn't deny his power, but they refused to draw the necessary conclusion. And rather than try to convince them of the truth, rather than try to appeal to them to believe or make an effort to persuade them by making more food as they asked, Jesus explained to them why they don't believe. Namely, because God had not done his drawing work in their hearts. And it's at that point that the second sign of unbelief reared its ugly head in verse 42. Unbelief, we saw, makes excuses despite the evidence. The people used the fact that they knew Jesus and his family to reject his claim to have come from heaven. Now, a genuine interest in the truth would have done a little investigation. They would have asked some questions. How can you say you've come from heaven when we know your parents, Jesus? Help us understand this. But instead of investigating the matter, they allowed their shallow assumptions to justify their unbelief. Perhaps you've wanted to share the gospel with someone and brought up spiritual things, and the person just shut it down. I don't want to talk about it. I don't believe in Jesus, and I don't want to talk about it. Or maybe you've talked with someone who rejected Christ, and they wanted you to know why they rejected Christ. They have reasons. They are content in their unbelief, thinking that they have strong arguments for it. In many cases, what satisfies people intellectually in their unbelief are really paper-thin arguments that don't stand up to scrutiny. They can be torn apart simply by asking simple questions like, how do you know that to be true? Or, what do you mean by that? But ultimately, discerning whether someone's argument is a genuine interest in truth or simply an excuse can be discerned by asking the question, what evidence would you accept? What evidence would you accept? In the case of these Jews to whom Jesus spoke, he knew their hearts and that no evidence would change their minds about who he was. So rather than clarify the true nature of his birth and explain the reality of how the Holy Spirit conceived him in Mary, he simply affirms again that they will not believe until and unless the Father draws them. Then he summarizes his whole message by affirming once again that he is the bread of life and that you must believe in him to have eternal life. But then he goes a step further to say that what these people are looking for, which is just another meal, was only of temporary benefit, but what he offers is of eternal benefit. And then he ends his response by adding a new dimension at the end of verse 51. He says, look at it, at the end of verse 51, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, for those who have ears to hear, this is, at least in the Gospel of John, the first hint that Jesus gives that he is going to die as a substitute for sinners. Remember that the Passover is at hand when Jesus is saying these words. And the Passover is when the Jews celebrate the deliverance that God accomplished, removing Israel from slavery in Egypt. A key feature of that Passover was the sacrifice of a lamb, where, at least at the original institution, they would sacrifice the lamb and then they would spread the blood of that lamb over the doorpost. And as God was going house to house to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians, and he would come to the Jews, he didn't stop at the Jews. He kept going house to house. But if he ever saw the blood that was on the doorpost, he would pass over that house. That's all explained in Exodus chapter 12. And so in saying that he will give his flesh for the life of the world, Jesus gives a subtle hint that the means by which he will give life is by dying as a substitute, as those original lambs died as a substitute for the firstborn of the Jews. Now notice the particular word that Jesus uses there at the end of verse 51, flesh. I will give for the life of the world my flesh. He could have said body. Those are two different words in the Greek. He used that word body when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is my body, he said. But here he says flesh. And so some interpreters look for the possibility of a deeper meaning, because surely Jesus used flesh as opposed to body because maybe he didn't mean body specifically. Instead, some say that the word flesh refers to the essential nature of a person, which it sometimes does actually mean that. We can see that in many places, but consider just one example, Romans 8:8. It says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, speaking to the Roman believers, are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit. There, flesh refers to the essential nature of unbelievers, which is a sinful condition. Being in the flesh there is living in an unregenerate state where you are enslaved by sin. Other times, flesh doesn't refer to the sinful nature specifically, but really to one's nature more broadly. You have, for example, the statement that when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they become one flesh. And there's certainly a physical component to that, but it's much broader than a physical reality. Or you have 1 Corinthians 15:39, when Paul says, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. That certainly refers to the physical, physiological differences between those different creatures, but it's more than that. There's other aspects that distinguish those creatures than simply the shape of their bodies. So one possibility is that Jesus refers not to his physical body specifically, and certainly not to his sinful nature, which he does not have, but rather to his whole being, his body and soul, as if he's really saying, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is me, just all of me, who I am. Now that's possible, but the word can just as simply mean flesh as in his body. Either way, the point he's trying to make, again, in very subtle way, is that he is going to die as a substitute. Now, one of the very first rules of interpretation is that words must be defined according to their context. And strange as it may seem, it's actually this very rule that leads to the various interpretations that people have from any particular passage. Because what we often do as we come to the scripture is we assume the context, or we import the context rather than understand the speaker's context. And it's not just in Bible interpretation. In fact, creating your own context for interpreting the words of another person is an effective strategy for having firm confidence in the wrong interpretation of what somebody else says. In relationships, this is often the root cause of many arguments, especially by husbands and wives or those who have a lot of conversations that you talk together and you realize you're actually talking about different things. But it's also at the root of much wrong theology, and it's sometimes what even gives rise to false doctrine and Christian cults and religions. This dynamic presents to us the third sign of unbelief. The first sign of unbelief, again, is that unbelief rejects what is right in front of it. The second sign is that unbelief makes excuses despite the evidence. The third sign is unbelief distorts the truth in order to reject it. Unbelief distorts the truth in order to reject it. Now, rarely, if ever, would anyone admit to purposefully distorting the truth in order to reject it. And the same could be said for the other two signs. I'm not doing this on purpose. I'm just going wherever the evidence leads me, people might say. But the nature of unbelief is that it closes itself off from all of the evidence, and pride in the heart won't allow itself to be proven wrong, and so it grabs on to the most convenient interpretation and then runs with that in reckless abandon. And that's what these Jews do. Jesus says to them, "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh," and the people respond, look at verse 52, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Of all the possible interpretations, they commit themselves to the least likely option. Though cannibalism is the most unthinkable and horrific idea to the Jew, and frankly for most people, they go immediately to that interpretation. If you read the scripture, the several times that eating human flesh is mentioned in the Bible is that it's mentioned in the context of the most extreme and horrific judgment of God on Israel. Eating their own children's flesh will be the final attempt to survive by some who are on the receiving end of the extreme judgment of God on his people for their rebellion against him. And there are actually two occasions when it actually happens. You can read about that in 2 Kings 6 and in Lamentations 2 and 4. But eating human flesh was always and only a sign of judgment and death. There is no correlation between that and what Jesus is saying in terms of giving life to the world. Therefore, it is the height of unbelief and foolishness to take Jesus' words in that woodenly literal way. Rather than asking, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" what they ought to have asked is, "He can't possibly mean that we're supposed to eat him, so what does he mean? Tell us, Jesus, help us to understand what you're saying. We want to believe, help our unbelief." And maybe, if they had asked such a question, maybe he would have explained to them that he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who would die for the transgression of his people. Maybe he would have explained to them what he explained to the disciples a number of times, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day." If they were truly interested in the truth, perhaps Jesus would have revealed more to them, but they were not interested in the truth. They were content to distort the truth in order to reject it. So it's at this point that Jesus brings down the hammer of judgment. Jesus has been clearly teaching that to have eternal life, you must what? What must you do? Believe. You must believe on him. You must come to him and believe on him. But the stubborn unbelief of the people led to their irrational thinking. So in judgment, listen to this, in judgment, Jesus speaks in a way that ensures they will not believe. Put another way, rather than simplifying the truth to make it easier for them to understand, Jesus makes it harder for them to understand and believe. Now, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he make it easier for them to understand the truth? Well, the reason that Jesus makes it more difficult for them to believe is actually explained by Jesus in another similar situation in Matthew 13 when the disciples asked Jesus, "Why are you teaching the people in parables? They don't understand what you're trying to say." And on that occasion, Jesus said to them, "To you, the disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. In other words, Jesus spoke in ways that ensured people would not understand and believe. And so making the truth harder to understand is a judgment of God. It's not unlike how God hardened Pharaoh's heart to ensure that he could perform his judgments on Egypt's gods before he let the people go. It is like the Lord sending Jeremiah to an unbelieving nation of Israel to prove their hardness of heart and then bring about the destruction of the nation. In judgment, Jesus here does not correct their false interpretation of his words, that he is actually referring to physically eating his flesh. Instead, what they are thinking of as a physical reality, Jesus uses to repeat metaphorically what he has already said. Now let's look again at verses 53 to 58. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, at first glance, it's hard to push past this language of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Indeed, there are those who cannot push past it and even will not push past it. And that's not only in the Roman Catholic Church. There are others like Martin Luther, who we would thank the Lord for in many respects for restoring the true gospel. And he also rejected the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist, but he refused to get away from speaking about the Lord's Supper in the terms of the literal body and blood of Christ. The Catholic teaching itself is called transubstantiation, which means that the substance of the bread and the wine actually turn into the literal body and blood such that they are no longer bread and wine. Luther and those who followed him, the Lutherans, down to today teach what they call consubstantiation. Consubstantiation, which means that the body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the bread and the wine. Now, it's less important that you understand the nuances and the distinctions between those two ideas, and it's more important that you simply understand that both views take the words of Jesus here completely literally, as well as the words on the night before he died when he said, this is my body and this is my blood. In other words, their literal interpretation means that the people to whom Jesus spoke actually understood Jesus correctly. And their problem was not misunderstanding, but bare unbelief. Now, I think there are at least two problems with that. First, that would mean that this crowd, which has completely misunderstood Jesus from the very beginning, would have had to come to a right understanding at the last second. And I just don't think that's likely. A second problem is that to affirm that Jesus spoke literally is to ignore completely the entire context and flow of this conversation. And so I propose to you that verses 53 to 58, where Jesus speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he is saying exactly what he has been saying all along, namely that to have eternal life, you must believe on him. Now, because it is a complicated text, I want to walk you through so you can see the flow in this entire passage. And we want to trace what Jesus says to show the consistency of the meaning, even though the words change. So look it down at verse 27. Consider, what is Jesus talking about in this entire conversation? He says in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Look at verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Look at verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have eternal life." Verse 44. "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Throughout this entire conversation, Jesus has been speaking about eternal life. Now, has that subject changed all of a sudden in this section? Well, look at verse 53. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And then verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." So the overall subject stays the same from the very beginning of the conversation to the very end of the conversation. Now, more specifically, what Jesus has been expressing over and over and over again is that to receive and experience eternal life, you must believe. Again, Jesus urged them in verse 27, "Work for the food that endures to eternal life." What is that work? He explains in verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So again, to have eternal life, you must believe. Now, who is he whom God has sent? Look at verse 35. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus here equates coming to him with believing on him. And he does that not only by inference to verse 29, but by explicit contrast when he says in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." More than that, he says it with clarity in verse 40. "Whoever looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." Again, verse 47, he says it with absolute crystal clarity. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." But then in verse 51, he teaches the same truth in metaphor. Again, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever." Eating this bread refers to believing in him, and living forever refers to having eternal life. Now, when the people dispute among themselves and question how Jesus is supposed to serve up his flesh for them to eat, Jesus does not respond to their question, just as he has not given any direct responses to any of their questions throughout this whole conversation, and just as he has spoken to the unbelief in their heart, he continues to do that here in verses 53 to 58. And so up to now, he has said that to have eternal life, you must believe on him. You must come to him. You must eat this bread from heaven. You must look on him and believe on him. All of those different statements are all saying the same thing. To have eternal life, you must believe. And so here in verses 53 to 58, all he does is add a different way of saying the same thing. Instead of saying you must believe or you must come to him or you must eat the bread of heaven, he says, verse 54, Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So believing and coming and eating the bread of heaven and eating his flesh and drinking his blood are all parallel statements. And you know also that they're parallel statements because they all lead to the same outcome, having eternal life. The result of eating and drinking his flesh and blood has no physical benefit. And Jesus is not proposing here a new diet to increase your energy or help you lose weight or increase your brain power. No, the result of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is entirely spiritual and relational. Notice the contrast there in verse 54, where he compares eternal life and being raised on the last day, which is something he has made over and over again. And again, as we've seen throughout our study, eternal life is not a length of life, but a quality of life, that is, a vibrant relationship with God that begins now in this life and continues on everlastingly. Though we have eternal life, our bodies die. And at that moment that our bodies die, our soul enters into the presence of God, awaiting the day when he will raise our bodies from the dead, reuniting our souls and our bodies, which will be conformed to the glorious body of Christ, Philippians 3. Again, this is the same truth that Jesus spoke of in verses 39 and 40 and 44, where he repeatedly said, "I will raise him up on the last day." Now, in addition to speaking about eternal life and the future resurrection, notice how else Jesus speaks of the result of eating his flesh and drinking his blood in verse 56. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks his blood abides in me and I in him." Eating and drinking leads to him abiding in us and us in him. To abide means to stay or to remain. It's a deeply relational term that refers to an ongoing, a persistent relationship. And unlike eating and drinking, which is momentary, and then the food is processed and expelled, this abiding is a continual reality. What promotes that reality is not an occasional, even if it's frequent, act of eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. No, what promotes an ongoing relationship is continually believing. When Jesus refers to eating and drinking in verses 53 and 54 and 56 and 57 and 58, all of those verbs, some of you are going to get really excited, all of those verbs are present participles. Earlier in the conversation, when Jesus talks about coming to him and believing on him and looking on him, those are also present participles. And the significance is that by using that verbal form, Jesus means to express this is not something you do, this is something that characterizes your life. Now, many of us eat multiple times a day, but it would not be true that eating and drinking is what characterizes your life. And in fact, if it is what characterizes your life, there's probably some serious problems in your life. But eating and drinking is something you do, not something that defines you. On the other hand, believing in Jesus should characterize your life. It's not that we believe once, we receive our heavenly certificate, birth certificate, and then move on with life. No, believing is like breathing. You have your first breath, but that opens up a lifetime of breathing. In the same way, believing has a beginning, but it has no end because eternal life is forever. Therefore, when Jesus says in verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him," he means that believing in him establishes an unending relationship where we always and forever believe on him. Now, to take that a step further, by believing on him, I don't mean to simply affirm continually the truth of who he is. continually believing in him means moment by moment embracing who he is and living your whole life under the reality of who he is. This is what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you hear the relational motivation there? Paul didn't merely believe in Jesus as a matter of his testimony of how he came to Christ. Rather, he abided in Jesus, and Jesus abided in him in a relationship of love. And by saying that he lives by faith, he's saying that's what defines my life. So to believe in Jesus may, in fact, be a moment in time decision, but it immediately turns into a life lived under the loving rule of the Son of God. That is what Jesus teaches here in verses 53 to 58 when he speaks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Everything we have walked through is to show how the overall context makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is speaking in metaphor and not intending to be taken literally. To take Jesus literally and then to create a doctrine like transubstantiation, where the bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, or even consubstantiation, where the body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the wine, is to ignore the context of this passage and really to stand with the unbelieving Jews in their interpretation of what Jesus says. Well, maybe someone might ask, okay, if eating and drinking is a metaphor for believing, what does Jesus mean when he says in verse 55 that my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink? Because there he's not referring to the act of eating and drinking, but to the quality of his flesh and blood. So what's that about? Well, Jesus means there exactly what he meant before his incarnation when he spoke through the prophet Isaiah, saying in Isaiah 55, remember these words, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, he who has no money, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently, he says, to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David. There, the Lord uses not only eating and drinking to mean to listen to him and to come to him, but he refers to wine and milk and bread as that which satisfies, which is good and brings delight and produces life. But he's not referring to wine and bread and milk. What is he referring to? That which truly satisfies and produces life is what he says, to which we must listen. It's the truth that he reveals. It's the knowledge of God and all that he chooses to make known, that we might live for him and experience joy and peace and freedom. When Jesus came, the Gospel of John tells us, he came as the Word of God, who was full of grace and truth. So when Jesus says, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink, he's simply saying that he himself is what truly satisfies. He alone brings lasting joy. Only he can give us life. All the food and drink of the world cannot do what he can do. At best, they can fill you up for a time. They can delight you with exquisite flavors until that aftertaste dies in a few minutes, if not seconds. But then when your stomach finishes processing that food, you're left looking for another meal. Physical food may strengthen you and improve your health and increase your energy, but it cannot create life in you. Nor can it overcome the natural effects of aging and disease. All the wonderful benefits of food are extremely limited in their scope and extent. But that's not true of Jesus Christ. As the infinite Son of God, who is the source of life, He alone truly satisfies. And He produces joy and gives everlasting life, which nothing and no one can take away. Well, like their forefathers who forsook the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and dug for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water, Jeremiah 2:13. This crowd, in response to Jesus, forsook Him. They walked away from the bread of life. They distorted His words to justify their unbelief, and they left. In a different way, that's what the Roman Catholic Church does today and throughout history. They distort His words by taking Him literally. They claim to believe in Him, but by wrongly interpreting Him, what they end up doing is rejecting the truth, because Jesus calls not for a life of mass, but for a life of faith. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that in order for you to experience life, you have to go to mass and eat the body and blood of Christ as a perpetual sacrifice for sin. And if you don't do that, your sins won't be forgiven and you won't have life. This is salvation not by Christ, but by your own works. This is not abiding in Jesus. This is like every other form of false religion where the onus is on you to work to earn your salvation. My friend, if that's what you've been doing, some form of working to earn your salvation, trying to make God pleased with you, don't be deceived and think that you can earn yourself a place in God's kingdom. Just come to Jesus. Believe on Him who gave His life once for all and who offers forgiveness of sin and eternal life, freedom from condemnation. Beloved church, when the Lord gives you the opportunity, with love and grace, proclaim this truth to others. I know many of you know those who are trapped in the Roman Catholic Church. Perhaps you can start a conversation by saying, hey, would you be willing to study the Bible with me? Would you be willing to consider what the Word of God says? Engage in conversations. Ask people, what do you believe? How do you know that to be true? Point them to the all-sufficient Savior and help them understand the Scripture in its context, and show them how they can be free from rituals and mysticism and fear-based religion. In short, show them Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for the clarity of Your word. Though there are times when it is challenging to understand, when we do our diligence, we study it, the meaning becomes clear. And what a glorious meaning this is, that rather than having to spend our lives working, hoping, trying that someday we might have done enough to earn eternal life, we can have confidence in the hope of eternal life because of what Christ has already done for us. May all who are here be trusting in Christ. And those who are trusting in Christ, may we shine Your light to those that You put in our path. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.